like sick and bad, and I thought, uh-oh. So worse than usual. Yeah, no. You could tell he wasn't feeling good, and so I started praying, and he's been praying, and he's here this morning, a little under the weather, but let's. Yeah, he's looking good. His hair is on. It's just coiffure's in good shape. Father, thank you so much for the way that you just continue to transform lives through your word here at this place. And we just trust in that this morning, that again, as your word goes forth in power, it will do exactly what it needs to do in the lives of your people. So Father, just convict where conviction needs to happen, comfort where comfort needs to happen, wreck where wreckage needs to happen, and save where salvation needs to happen this morning. Use my brother, bless him and empower him. Even in his weakness right now, may your strength be made perfect. Amen.
Kids up to 12 years old, you can follow the train if you'd like to go to Sunday school class. It's that away.
Okay. Good morning.
Good morning.
That is not the banner for John. That's the banner for Nuts and Bolts. If you guys were here, it's probably been like 2 years now. We went through a series called Nuts and Bolts, and it was basically kind of like the door 101. Is this thing working all right, Abby? Well, it's gonna keep falling the whole time. I have done nothing but fight this microphone, and I'm tired. I'm done fighting. No, we'll try it. We'll leave it right there, and you can just thank you. So, Brent and Terry are gonna continue in John, but for the summer months that I'm preaching, I'm gonna go back to Nuts and Bolts. And the reason why we go back to Nuts and Bolts is basically it's just vision casting. What Nuts and Bolts does is it asks the question, why are we here? And the truth is that we need to be asked that question, I think, regularly. Because what happens is when something new happens, when God does a work, we all rally around that. We get really excited around that work. And then over time, as that work is established and it becomes kind of normalized, we all start to do this, right? And what something like this allows us to do is to pull everything back together again and get back to what really matters and why we're here. And so I'm going to ask you the question. You don't need to say an answer out loud. You can do this in your head. Why are we here? And what I mean by that is, why are we the people of God, the church of God, on earth? What's our purpose? How would you answer that if somebody asked you why the church is on earth? Because I don't know about you, but I've always wondered why God doesn't just rapture me sometimes. You know what I'm saying? Like, I know that those who he's justified, he's also glorified. Like, why can't we just get to the glorified part? You know what I'm saying? I'm sick of being in the waiting room. So, like, why did you leave me in this mess? Why don't you just take me home? I want to go home sometimes. I want to be with him. I want to see him face to face. I want to be done with this. I want to be done with this and this. I want to fully know, even as I am known by him. You know what I'm saying? Why does God not just clear us out when he saves us? Why is the church on earth? Now, I've gone through different understandings of this in my 27 years of being a believer, and a lot of them were very wrong. What's the church's purpose? About 18 years ago, I was convinced that the church's purpose was to gain as much knowledge as it possibly could. And so I went to that church for a while. And it really was a holy huddle in that church I was in. It was us four, no more, chosen, frozen. Like, we got this, but no one else can have it. You know what I mean? It was an us versus them mentality. I didn't realize that in trying to gain all this knowledge that I had actually isolated myself from the purpose of why I'm on earth. And I had to repent. About 10 years ago, I was given a book by somebody. In fact, she's here. Sharon Galloway. And it was by a man named Mark Cahill, and it was called One Thing You Cannot Do in Heaven. And last week, as I was meeting with the young adults on Sunday night and talking with them, we were kind of talking through this, and I asked them that question. And they, because they're smart, Alex, gave me a ton of things that we can't do in heaven. But I was really just looking for one. We're not going to marry, right? We're not going to be given in marriage. We're not going to go on dates. We're not going to sin. Praise God, we're not going to sin anymore. Like, there's all kinds of things that we can't do in heaven, but there's one that really speaks to and answers why we're here. That when you step into the presence of God, you will never again, ever, be able to share the good news of Jesus Christ with someone who desperately needs it. Ever. It's done. And that wrecked me and that changed my life when I started to consider that that is the thread throughout the entire New Testament writings to the church of why we exist. Yes, there's a lot of things that the church does together while they're here, but our mission and our purpose is to call out. We've been called out of this world to call out further. You realize that? We've been called out to call out. That's why we're here. Whether you're an evangelist or not. Because the Bible tells us that if you're a disciple of Christ, then you're about the things that Christ is about, right? That's what a disciple does. He says, come and follow me. And so as we're following Christ, it means that we're doing what we see Christ doing. We're about what Christ is about. And what we know Christ is about more than anything with his life and everything that he did and everything that he said was about saving souls. And this is why this church exists. Almost 7 years ago when we planted this church, there was a handful of us that sat in a living room and we said, what are we about? And it was really easy what we came up with. One thing. Spreading the gospel of Jesus to this part of the world that Jesus has put us in. That's what we're about. We don't know what that's going to look like. We don't know if it's going to be pretty, ugly, successful. We didn't care. All we knew is that the job that we've been given is missionaries in the place that we have been given it to. This is our place. Charles Spurgeon, I don't know why I quote this guy because I can't stand him, but Charles, that was a dumb joke. He's my favorite. He's my hero. Charles Spurgeon once said, you're either a missionary or an imposter if you're a Christian. You're either a missionary or an imposter. Where does he get that? He gets it from the overwhelming thread that runs through Scripture. Do you realize that we've been given marching orders? In the Great Commission, Jesus Christ gives us marching orders. He tells us why he's leaving us on earth. Also, in Acts chapter 1, right before he ascends, right before they watch him be taken up into heaven, all the disciples are like, is the Father at this time going to restore the kingdom to us, right? That's all they care about. And he's like, it's not for you to know the time of, you know, what the Father's got planned and purpose, but I want you to wait here. I'm going to give you something that you desperately need, and then you're going to go to your home, you're going to go to your enemy's home, and then you're going to go to the far reaches of the earth to share the gospel. That's our mission. That's why the church exists on earth. And I love the word mission because it implies purpose. It implies intention. In other words, we're not just sitting around in a waiting room. Like, there's a reason we're here. It implies something important, mission. The word that I always get in my head when I think of mission is war. And the reason is because that's what we're in. We are in a cosmic battle that's been raging for thousands of years. It is a battle over the souls of men. It has nothing to do with Russia. It has nothing to do with North Korea. It has nothing to do with Islam. It has to do with where each person will spend eternity. Approximately 150,000 people will die today. Where are they going to go? And I'm not putting that on you like that's your responsibility to save them, because we all know here that God saves, not us. But he has used us, according to Romans chapter 10, to be the means in which he calls people to himself. How are we doing? How are we doing? Now, what I don't want to do this morning is make you guys feel horrible and then send you off to lunch. I'm serious. I want this to be encouraging to you guys this morning. I want this place to be a place that's full of effective evangelists. That's a cool thing. You might say, well, evangelism isn't my spiritual gift. That's our number one excuse, right? For why we don't do what we do. It's not my spiritual gift. Then it is a spiritual gift. Evangelism, according to the Bible, Ephesians chapter 4 is one of the places you find that. Like, God has given some to be evangelists. But let me ask you this. Did you know that hospitality is a spiritual gift? Not everybody has that spiritual gift. But I'll bet that if your family was at your house for dinner one night and your mom asked you for a glass of water, you wouldn't say, go get it yourself. I don't have the gift of hospitality. Know what I'm saying? Like, you'd get your mom some water. That's your mom. She birthed you. You'd be like, of course, Mom. What if someone asked you for a cup of living water? Would you be like, nah, I don't. Not, that's out of my league. Now, you know it's in your league. Because that's why you exist. That's why you have hope. Right? What I want to do is I just want to take a text. And it's funny, I was in Cy's men's study a couple weeks ago, which I don't get to go to that much. If you don't know, there's a cool Thursday morning men's study here at the door in the coffee house. It's been running since the beginning. It's just been one of those constant things that keeps going where they just simply open the Bible and they move through books. And I was in there a couple weeks ago, and I'm thinking about this nuts and bolts message that we're going to do, and he was in this text in Colossians as he's closing out the book of Colossians. I remember looking at this text and going, this is brilliant stuff, like brilliant stuff. And so what I want us to do is learn how to be better evangelists just for a little while this morning. Now, this is going to be a little crazy. We're going to rapid fire some of this, all right? There's a lot of stuff that we could spend time on here, but we don't have the time. So if you're a note taker, cool. If you need to hit record on your phone or whatever, fine. The sermon will be posted in probably a couple days if you want to go back and listen to it, but we're going to move pretty fast. Colossians chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 2 through 6. Going to make a couple observations here. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, says, Paul says to the Colossians, the Colossian church, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Observation number one. Paul sees gospel opportunity in his earthly opposition. You guys get that? Paul sees gospel opportunity in his earthly opposition. Where is this guy writing this book from? What's he in jail for? He's not in jail because he robbed a bank or because he failed to pay his child support. This dude's in jail right now for preaching the gospel. He's in jail right now because he's trying to save people from going to hell. Seems a little unjust. You would think that Paul would be angry, right? You would think that the church would be angry that he's writing to. How can this be? Just like the American churches today. I think it was Terry a few weeks ago in one of his sermons was talking about how these people at other countries are being imprisoned for their faith, for the sharing of the gospel. And how does the American church respond? This is a great injustice. We need to do everything we can to get this person released. Even though Jesus told us that if we take on the marching orders he's given us. That's exactly the kind of stuff that we can expect to see. We're just too busy thinking earthly minded instead of eternally minded. Oh, he's in an uncomfortable spot. He's in a bad spot. We need to fix that. God, fix that. Paul asks for prayer just like most of us would if we were in jail. Oh man, I need some prayer right now. And so he sends out this line in this letter to the Colossian church, and he's like, I need you guys to send an airstrike. That's what prayer is. You got ground war as a Christian, and you got air war. And there are some things that we are incapable of fixing or making work on the ground. That's when we call in airstrikes, right? Paul's like, I need an airstrike here, but it's not in a way that we would think. What's his prayer? He doesn't say, pray that these guys would come to their senses and release me. Pray that justice would be done. He's not praying that he can get away from these guys, his captors. He's praying that he could get closer. Give me an open door to give my enemies, my captors, Jesus. That's pretty radical. That's pretty radical. Paul sees his earthly opposition as gospel opportunity, right? And he wants us to see the same thing. There's another thing that we have here that's worth observing. It's found in the same prayer. And that is that Paul prays that he could speak the mystery of Christ with clarity. Do you see that there? Pray when I get this open door that I can speak the mysteries of Christ with clarity. I like that. Because you've got mystery and you've got clarity. Right? Pray that that which is unknown would be made known. That's what he's asking. Mystery means an obscure or a secret thing. That's all it means. It's a hidden thing. Tim Keller says Christianity is too rational for mysticism and too mystical for rationalism. I like that. It's a simplistic mystery, the gospel. Do not assume for a minute that because we live in a once heavily Christianized nation, that most people around you know what the gospel is. They do not. There may have been a time when we can assume that most of the people around us grew up in church hearing the gospel. Those times are long gone. And I am amazed the more that I talk with non-believers and even, unfortunately, some professing believers, how many people have no idea what the gospel is when you ask them. They don't know. It is a hidden thing in this Christian nation, which isn't Christian. It's extremely post-Christian. We are far past that. And it's frustrating, isn't it, as a believer to watch the moral decay, to watch it all go down the toilet. But I want you to understand this. There has never been a more exciting time to preach the gospel to this nation than now. The darker that the darkness gets, the brighter the light of the gospel shines. The gospel is now relevant again. And we should be praising God for that. And we carry it. It's exciting now, again, to preach the gospel to people. Because they're hearing a mystery for the first time. Being clarified. Do you realize that? That's exciting. Evangelism is something I used to fear and hate, and I was never any good at it. And I can go through all the reasons why. But I have learned over the last few years, especially since this church has been planted, that if I'm going to stand in here and tell you what the most important thing is for you in your Christian life, why you exist, I better be the first one doing it. And so I have started going out and practicing being around outsiders and practicing declaring and clarifying the mystery of the gospel of Christ with people. And I have found it now to be ridiculously exciting. I can't wait for the next interaction. And it's not because I'm an evangelist. It's because the gospel is so relevant. It's so needed. It's so necessary. And it's still so mighty to save right now, right in this place. And we have it. It's ours. This is what I want to encourage you with this morning. I want you to be excited, not fearful, of the gospel that God has entrusted to you. Do you know that Paul calls us in 2 Corinthians ministers of reconciliation? I like the sound of that. We are ministers of reconciliation. We're like mailmen of good things to those who are being saved. They're pretty bad things to the rest. Right? He says, pray that I would bring clarity to the mystery. So what is it? If you were to each walk out of here today when church is over and go over to Sun River Mall to find a place to eat, and someone approached you, because it happens like that all the time, and said, tell me what the gospel is, which has never happened actually to me, what would you say? What would you say? Would you be able to speak simply and clearly? Would you be able to simply and clearly communicate the gospel? And the truth is this, a lot of you right now are going, I don't know if I would be able to. And that's okay. That's why we're in this text today. Okay? Paul's praying, Pray for me that I would make known, that I would be able to clarify the mystery of Christ. We need to be able to do the exact same thing. And so I want to give you a starting point, okay, if you need this. I was taught something called the Roman Road. And it was probably one of the best starting points I could have received to understanding and grasping the gospel. And what the Roman Road is, if you've never heard of it, is it's a series of verses taken out of the book of Romans, which was written by Paul, that basically clarify and fully, clearly explain the gospel so that, like, into a bite-sized chunk so that we can understand it, like wrap our hands and our heads and our hearts around it. Okay? And it's usually made up of about 5 verses out of Romans. There's some variations of it. But I'm going to knock this thing down to 3 verses for you, because 3 is easier to remember than 5. And I don't think it does any injustice to the gospel. Now, listen to me. I do not want you just to memorize these verses. You shouldn't memorize them. I want you to understand them. Because if you understand what's being communicated, you will be free to unpack the gospel in all kinds of ways to people and yet say the exact same thing, okay? So the first one is, does anyone want to take a shot at this? Some of you know the Romans Road. Romans 3:23, I learned it from the guy that's the guy right there. He's the one who taught it to me years ago. Romans 3:23, which is? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know what that is? That's man's dilemma. That's the problem. Okay? What's the next one I'm going to go to? I'm only doing 3 of these. Romans 6:23. You got Romans 3:23, you got Romans 6:23. Romans 6:23 is the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So you have man's dilemma, and then you have the punishment for that dilemma. You have the end. But then you have redemption that is free, that is something that God's doing on our behalf. You have the turning point, right? It's in Christ Jesus. It's free. It's not something we earn. It's not something that we work toward. It's found in a person, not in what we can do, how we can perform, right? And then finally, how do I get this? How does this thing become mine? It's Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then there's a period there. And the period is important because there's nothing else you can add to what God has offered you in Christ Jesus. If you do, it's no longer the gospel. And if you do, you will be sorry because you will ruin it. You will not be able to live up to it. It's a free gift of God that's appropriated to us by faith in the confession and the belief that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be and did exactly what our Bibles tell us he did for us. Okay? These three verses will help you within that to be able to move around as you unpack the gospel. Now, we're going to spend the rest of our time. This is where we're really going to kind of rapid fire here on verses 5 and 6. Because what we have here is arguably one of the best evangelists that's ever walked this earth giving us evangelistic tips. So it may be something we want to listen to. It's going to be extremely helpful, right? This is how we learn to be an effective evangelist. And again, that may sound wrong, but it's not. We all are encouraged and would do well to grow in things that are godly. Whether someone else has been given a bigger measure of it than we have or not. Here's five ways we can become more effective evangelists. Number one is found in verse 5. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders. You know what that means? You got to be around outsiders. That's number one. We're going to make you, you're going to be a better evangelist if you're around outsiders. They kind of go hand in hand. Again, we can get into very self-righteous modes by default in our Christianity. We need to keep that in check. We need to watch that. Because when you get into that mode, we kind of are very excited about what we have. But then we tend to naturally start to isolate and separate ourselves from people that don't have what we have or aren't like us. I did this for years, and I taught my kids to do this for years. And I wish I could go back and change it all. Okay? We're not here to win arguments. We're not here to show people that we're better than anyone because we're not. We're here to win souls. If we have humility, we're going to understand when we're around outsiders that there is nothing that we have that makes us any better than that person sitting in front of us. I don't care where they've come from, what they've done, what their current lifestyle choices look like. It's not beyond the blood of Christ. And I remember how I was, completely and utterly undeserving of everything that Jesus did for me. Still am, right? So we got to be humble. It says to walk in wisdom. You know what that means? There are some arenas with outsiders that some of you shouldn't go to. Okay? We all have weaknesses. We all have pasts. Those things that, darn it. I have to go back to the other one. I'm leaving it. Not touching it. We all have those things that will bite us and kill us. Satan's just lying in wait with. Don't be stupid. Okay? If there's an arena that you're weak in, don't worry about it. God will send somebody else there. The point is that we all need to be around outsiders. Right? Jesus showed us this. Not long ago, we were in John chapter 4. Woman at the well. What we saw in that narrative is that Jesus went to a place he wasn't supposed to go, to a person that he wasn't supposed to go to give her something she did not deserve. The reason is because he was a Jew and she was a Samaritan woman. Jewish men never were alone with Samaritan women, and Jewish men never went through Samaria. because they hated each other. Samaritans were outsiders. So if you were a Jewish person traveling that day and you came to Samaria, it didn't matter if you had to add days or weeks to your journey home. You didn't go through Samaria, you went around it. But Jesus and the disciples come to it. And what's he do? He says, we're going in. And his disciples are like, And they go in. He went to a place he wasn't supposed to go because he had an appointment with a woman that he shouldn't have been around to give her something she didn't deserve. If we're going to be better evangelists, then we need to go to where outsiders are. We need to be around them. This can look like anything. This can be your workplace. First and foremost, it should be your homes. This could be an athletic club. Some of you go work out. Make that your mission field. Determine, like, this is, I may be here to be looking a little better, but I'm really here so that these people can know someone who they don't currently know. I mean, I don't know where that place is, but it can be really simple. It can be something that you enjoy, something that you do naturally, which gives you something in common. It gives you a connection. It gives you a reason to be there. But your reason is going to be intentional, which is point number two. When you're at your well, make it purposeful. Make it purposeful. Paul says here, making the best use of the time around the outsiders. Making the best use of the time. In other words, you're not hanging out with outsiders to be an outsider. You're hanging out with outsiders and hope that they will become an insider. That's why you're there. Your time there is intentional. It's not purposeless. It's purposeful. Number three, don't be a jerk. Don't be a jerk. That's the opposite of let your speech always be gracious. I have not always been gracious. I have not always been good at that. Even in my witnessing opportunities, especially in some of them, if I feel like I'm losing an argument, I get defensive. And then everything goes out the window. In order to be gracious, you know what needs to be absent? Your self-righteousness, your pride, your ego. Remember, we're not called to win arguments, but souls. We're not sent behind enemy lines to show them that we're better than them, which is what Jesus is doing with us, with the gospel. We're sent behind enemy lines to them to show them that we have a heart for them because we were once just like them. We used to go to pastors' conferences. In fact, Jordan, I think, was at this one too, at Cannon Beach Conference Center for the Spurgeon Fellowship. Once a year, they'd do a pastors' conference over there at the Bible College, right? I think A-Ray just got out of that Bible College. So shout out to Ecola. Yeah. I always want to call it, like, I get it mixed up with that bad disease that we don't want. And but it's not. It's much better. And so we sit in these sessions all day long under really cool, like, people. We sat under Alistair Begg. We sat under, like, all kinds of people. And we basically, like, have these people to ourselves. It's a small conference, right? But when we get out of the last session at night, it's really late and we're really hungry. And in Cannon Beach, there's basically one place at 10 at night that serves food, and it's the local bar. It's the only place that's open. And so a bunch of these pastors would get out of this conference and invade this local bar. And because it was the only place that's open, guess who else was there? All the locals, every single one of them. It was beautiful. And we're standing out front of this place one night, and this dude comes up to me, staring at me, and starts cussing at the top of his lungs. The most colorful stuff. He was saying it all. Everything ever invented. Hostile. Angry. Doesn't even know me. Never even seen the guy before. And he's cussing, cussing, cussing. Everything stops. I mean, everyone stops. Everyone's paying attention to this dude. And he's saying, get out of my town. I know who you are. I know why you're here. We don't want you here. We don't want you in our town. We don't want you in our restaurant. But he's using different language than that. And there's 15 other pastors there. I don't know why he's looking at me. Sorry. So something happened to me that doesn't usually happen to me that night. I went calm. As this guy is just bombarding me from head to toe, I went calm. And I had a heart of compassion for this guy. And when he finally stopped, all I could say was, and it sounds so silly to say it now, thank you so much for letting us use your town. Thank you so much for letting us use your restaurant. We really appreciate it. Somehow that graciousness that I responded with killed his hostility. His name is Dave. We talked for 2.5 hours that night about eternal significant things. We talked about the Bible, where we come from, where we're going, why we exist, the evidences for God, who Jesus was, if any of that happened. And you know what? It went so well that he wanted me to meet him the next night at the same time, and we talked another 2.5 hours. By not buying into his hostility, I was able to buy 5 hours with this guy. And again, it's not because of me, but that's what graciousness does. It gives us opportunities. It shows people that we actually care about more than winning an argument. When I went to leave that final night, I said, Dave, he's a pretty rough dude. I said, is it cool if I talk to God about you? It's just a cute way to say, can I pray for you? And he said, yeah, I guess. And then I said, can I get a picture of you? So I did a selfie, which I'm not even a selfie guy, but I did this selfie with him. And it's because every time that picture comes over my computer or onto my phone and I see it, I just pray for this guy. You know what I mean? I just can't help but to pray for this guy, and I would like you guys to pray for Dave, too. Pretty awesome guy. I think about him all the time. Don't know what happened with him. But graciousness gets us something. By the way, listen, we live in a small community here, if you guys haven't noticed. Like, people know people. Like, there's reputations. People talk about people. When something goes on, it gets around. If you're not gracious in your deed and in your speech to the people out there, they're going to connect that with your claim to be a Christian and this place that you go to church. The good news is, it goes the other way. If you're gracious in deed and in speech to the people out there, they'll connect that to your profession and the place where you go to church. We're under a microscope here. This isn't like living in a big city where there's 20 other churches on the other 20 street corners and people are just cycling. Like, people know that we're here to win this community. You know, be gracious. Be gracious. It wins you opportunities, okay? So don't be a jerk. Number four, speak life. Speak life. Where am I getting that? Well, Paul says here, to have your speech also seasoned with salt. What does that mean?
I'm done with that.
Seasoned with salt. Oh, that even sounds bigger and boomier. We're gonna preach now. You've all heard the sermons growing up on salt, right? Salt's this, salt's that, salt's a preservative, salt's distinct, all that stuff, and that's true. You know, there's probably different contexts in which Jesus would use that analogy of salt. But what I believe is being said here in this context is that salt makes things better. I bought some fries the other day because I love French fries. Unfortunately, it was through a drive-thru in between jobs. So I grabbed my bag and I headed down the road to my next job and I start stuffing fries in my mouth and they did not salt them one bit. And fries are not very good, not salted. They're really good when they're salted, right? It makes a difference. Some of you would argue with this, but you're wrong. Salt takes the ordinary and makes it extraordinary. You know that? Salt takes the ordinary and it makes it extraordinary. It takes the plain and the boring and the typical and makes it exceptional. That's what the gospel of hope does and life does when spoken to the hopeless. Paul also says here, number five, contextualize and personalize the gospel. I know I'm moving too fast. I'm just running over things. Contextualize and personalize the gospel. You know what this doesn't mean? Change what the gospel is. Those are two different things. The gospel is the gospel, and it is sufficient to give life when it's heard by people that are being saved. We don't need to change that. But we do have freedom to contextualize and to personalize that gospel message and how we get to that gospel message according to who it is in front of us. You can call it strategy, you can call it manipulation, you can call it whatever the heck you want. I'm going to call it effectiveness because I've seen it work when you actually talk to that person like they're a real person, right? Paul says that you may know how to answer each person. The turning point in my evangelistic interactions more than anything else was when I actually started to care about the person in front of me. Did you know that we can be really good at sharing the gospel and not have any love for the person we're sharing it with? Happens all the time. Sometimes it's done like a hit and run or a drive-by where it's canned. You know, look at me, I'm bold. How you doing with that? Like, how did that go? Like, do we actually care? Do we actually see a person inside the person with real feelings, real thoughts, real experiences, real backgrounds, real questions, just like we had? We need to start seeing people. The only way that we can possibly know how to answer each person as we ought to is to be a better listener than a talker. Now, don't get me wrong. If we're going to share the gospel, it needs to be spoken. Okay? Life comes through that, but that's not what I'm saying. We can be so quick to speak. We can be so quick to get around to everything that we're wanting to say and everything that we're wanting to get out that we're missing the most important and effective component of what might happen, which is hearing that person's heart, hearing their presuppositions, hearing their doubts, hearing their bad religious experiences. All that stuff gives us information to tell us which path we need to take up the hill with them to the cross. We can only do that if we start seeing people, if we start caring about those people. And God uses all kinds of evangelistic works. You know what I'm saying? There are people that are able to walk into a place and hit and move, and God does something. That is real. But that's not typical for most of us. What we really promote here, what we really see Jesus promote and the Bible promote, and this is what lets all of us in on the game, is lifestyle evangelism. That means that all our interactions in our life are intentional towards the gospel, but it also means that it's going to take something from us. It's going to take investment in someone's life. It's easier to walk up to someone, preach the gospel, and walk away. But when you got someone in your life you're seeing every day, or you're striving with every single week, and you're maintaining that purpose, that's a challenge. But it also says a lot to that person too. Invest in the people around you. They'll see it. They'll know it. God's church on earth, along with this church, The Door, is about the gospel because it's about mankind's greatest and only hope. We are about the gospel because it is the gospel that changes things. I have known, I think I first heard and received the gospel 27 years ago. And the gospel is still radically, radically changing my life on so many levels in so many ways. Almost a year ago, me and my wife were walking on a beach, and I asked her to marry me again. And for some reason, she said she would. It was June 30th of last year. It was our 24th wedding anniversary. So I asked her if she would marry me again or renew our vows, whatever you want to call it, on our 25th, which is coming up in about 3 weeks. And you're all invited. We're going to do it right here. But let me tell you why. Our marriage has been a mess. I love my wife so much, but I've treated her so bad for so many years, and it was mutual. Like, we hated each other slightly more than we loved each other. We dated for about 2 years. We used to break up every other day. It's just a normal pattern. We were going, as we were dating, to a secular psychologist. Even though we both professed believing in Christ, neither of us were going to church, neither of us were reading our Bibles, neither of us were praying, neither of us had godly people speaking into our life. So we started going to the psychologist. We said, we're going to get married. This lady knew us for a long time. She'd been working with us for a long time. She said, you guys are out of your mind. Don't do it. We were like, So... my parents gave us the name of their pastor at their church. So we thought, well, we'll go do some premarital counseling with this Christian guy. And so we start, and this dude was rad. He was just so cool and just handled us with kid gloves. He was so gracious to us, and we're doing marriage counseling with him. And at the end of all his dealies, you know, everything he collects and everything he works towards, he looks across the desk one day and he says, don't do it. Don't do it. He said, this doesn't make any sense on any level. At our wedding, I had friends placing money on the table for how long we would last. It has been a battle zone. I don't know how many times in my head and my heart I've said, I'm done with this woman. And I don't know how many times she's done the same thing with me. God knows that there's been justifiable times when she should have got on a plane or I should have and gone back to family and just said, we're done. In 3 weeks, it'll be 25 years. The reason is not because we went to marriage seminars. It's not because we read all the marriage books that have come out. Those things are helpful. It's not because we're in ongoing personal counseling, even though there's been times of that. We are still married because of the gospel in us. The only reason that I am with that woman and that woman is with me is because of what Jesus has done for us. That's why I asked her to marry me again. That's why I want to tell her now, I would do it all over again, even though it was a full-on mess. It's because I look at my relationship with Jesus, and I know that every single day I give him reasons to divorce me, and he refuses to. Every single day I give him reasons not to love me, but he's not listening to any of them. And I am so grateful for that. I am so thankful for the love of God. How could I not display that back to my wife, which, by the way, is Ephesians chapter 5, where God shows us another mystery, which is he's talking about Christ in the church when he talks about husbands and wives. God's commitment to us is so good. It's so faithful. It's so unbreakable. I want to give that to my wife. My point is not if you come to Jesus, he will save and change your marriage. My point is if you come to Jesus, he will save and change you. And that changes things. The gospel is the hope for the nations. It is the hope for our government and our country. It is the hope for our public officials. It is the hope for this community. It is the hope for our enemies. The people we once hated, the people that still hate us, it's their only hope. It's the hope for our kids and our households. It's the hope for our neighbors that we have never gone over the fence to talk to. We exist to give this world something that they desperately need. It is the glorious truth of the love and grace and forgiveness of God on people that don't deserve it. That's why the door's here. I know that we've been into this thing 7 years now, guys. You know what I mean? I know that it seems like we've kind of fixed ourselves into a rut and we're just moving along now doing church. I know things were different in the beginning. But you need to understand that why we're here. We cannot be distracted. We cannot be sidetracked by things that do not matter. If we sit around bored, we're just going to start complaining. That's what we do. We all need to rally around the gospel that's been entrusted to us again. We need to see God go out there and save more people. We want to be a part of that, right? This table is a reminder to each of you who have received the forgiveness of your sins through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that he is faithful not to divorce you. He is fully committed to you because the work that he did is sufficient. Lord God, thank you for your unending faithfulness to me and also to the people sitting in this church. I thank you, God, that you are still the head of your church. I thank you that you allow us to come alongside what you're doing, to be a part of it. And I thank you that we can have confidence in our evangelistic interactions because you're the one who saves. And your gospel is strong and powerful and perfect. May we trust in it. To your glory. Amen.